If you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians 1, I'll read verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Well, Paul was in the midst of his second missionary journey. Our text tells us that he was accompanied by Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy. They had traveled to Philippi, where they faced major opposition. We remember that it was in Philippi that Paul and Silas were beaten, thrown into the filth of the dungeon of the jail, in shackles, suffering greatly, but singing praises unto God at midnight. But in the midst of the persecution, there were converts being made. Lydia was saved. The Philippian jailer and members of his household were saved. And others were saved. And a local church was planted. Well, leaving Philippi, they traveled then to Thessalonica, where they again faced major opposition. Once again, suffering for the cause of the gospel. They faced great hostility and were forced to leave the city, but not before seeing many come to faith in Christ. Once again, a local church was planted. Leaving Thessalonica, they proceeded on to Athens, where Paul preached his well-known sermon to the on Mars Hill to the Athenian philosophers of the day. And then they traveled on to Corinth. And it's from Corinth that this letter was written. Paul was distressed to know how these saints were doing. He had entered the city. He had suffered greatly and departed. But these dear saints were still there. They were enduring some of the affliction that Paul and Silas and Timothy had experienced that became so severe that they had to leave the city. But these dear saints, this new church, these new converts, were still there. Their neighbors would have been persecuting them, family members persecuting them, employers persecuting them. All around them were those that despised the gospel of Christ. Paul was concerned. How were they enduring? Were they holding up? Were they remaining steadfast? Or were they beginning to falter? Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish congregation that was suffering, and many of them were departing from the faith. And that's the context of the book of Hebrews. And Paul is wondering, are these believers genuine? Was their profession of faith in Christ genuine? Were they holding up? And so he sends Timothy to investigate, to minister to them, to encourage their faith, to strengthen them, and then bring back word to Paul regarding how they were doing. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And then Paul is now in Corinth. Timothy has returned, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. And for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were greatly comforted about you through your faith." Paul received good news. And there was nothing that encourages Paul more than to see the saints of God glorifying God through their lives, living lives consistent with their profession. Now, Paul saw his life as a ministry of building up the church of Christ, and they were his reward. They were the sum of his labors upon the earth, and he wanted to preach, to see them presented unto Christ, if you will, on the day of judgment, as a bride is presented to the bridegroom. And Paul knew this was a joyous consideration. Nothing brought him greater, worse concern was not knowing about them. Were they pressing on, or would he discover that his labors had been in vain, empty? And so Paul was greatly encouraged that their lives were demonstrating that their faith was indeed genuine. His heart was filled with gratitude as he received word, verse 3, that they, of their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, of our God and Father. But Paul knew that this was not merely human endurance. It was not just simply a matter of self-discipline or of determination. There was more going on in the lives of these Christians than simply their own ability to remain steadfast in the face of persecution. Paul knew that it was an outward demonstration of the supernatural power working within them. And so he says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He understood that it was more than just simply their own strength being brought to bear. This was a supernatural work of God. And this supernatural work of God had its beginnings in eternity. Paul says in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of by God, his choice of you." He uses the noun eklage, which means to choose or to select or to elect, that God had chosen them from eternity. Now, this is a doctrine that is greatly despised today. Most evangelicals reject it. There are very few. Thankfully, there are more and more in the last 20 or 25 years that have come to embrace what we refer to as the doctrines of grace. There are still some that don't really understand the fullness of what they profess to believe. But there was a time as recently as the 1980s that there were none that actually believed this doctrine. And there are still today. There's a continued debate and conflict within our own Southern Baptist Convention on this very issue, the issue of God's divine election, that there are some ordained to eternal life from all eternity, and the rest left to perish in their sin. They despise it, but it's really amazing knowing how many times the Scripture teaches it, and it teaches it so clearly. It's amazing that any who profess to believe the Bible would still reject the reality of this doctrine known as the doctrine of God's sovereign election. Well, we see it here, and here it's the noun form. It's also found in the verbal form, eklego. For example, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." As I stated, This finds its source in eternity, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then there's an adjectival form, eklektos, and it's found many times. For example, Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Let me give you one more. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it, for the sake of the elect. Again, it is so common in the New Testament, indeed throughout Scripture, and that there's a common element of redemption working forth in the entirety of Scripture, God demonstrating and progressively revealing this eternal plan throughout the ages. And it's very difficult to imagine reading the Scripture without seeing divine purpose working throughout. With all of this evidence, most still reject this doctrine. And they do it primarily using these two arguments, two objections. First of all, that it infringes upon our free will. By the way, with regard to confession, this was the argument I put forth when I first heard the doctrines back in the 1980s. What about man's free will? Man does not give up his autonomy easily. We insist on our rights. We insist on doing what we want to do. We want to rule our own life. We want to be in control. And election puts God in absolute sovereign control, with dominion over all things, including the salvation of men. This is a difficult pill for some to swallow, that God gets all the glory, period. I love the way that Tom Nettles puts it in his famous now book, By His Grace and For His Glory. He writes, quote, "The doctrine of unconditional election, perhaps more than any other biblical doctrine, inspires a marvelous awe before the Almighty God and humbles his creatures. While shattering all glory that man may seek for himself, the doctrine rivets in our minds the truth that God indeed is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will bring to pass in his own time not only the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, but all things. To him be honor and might forever." So the first objection is it infringes on our free will. The second objection, and even if you didn't know the second objection, you could kind of contemplate pretty quickly. First objection, what about man's free will? Second objection, well, it's just unfair. I mean, really? That God would choose some to everlasting life, leaving the rest to eternal suffering in hell? What's fair about that? Particularly in our age when we insist on absolute equality in every area of life, period. And the very thought that God would choose some to salvation by and not all just smacks of being unfair. What they're actually saying is that God is being unjust. I mean, that's what they're actually saying, that an injustice is being done. They're actually accusing God of unrighteousness, of sin. He is being unfair, unjust, unrighteous in his behavior. That God is guilty of not dealing equally with all men. Well, let me just say this about that. God never deals unjustly with anyone. Everyone, without exception, will get absolutely what they deserve. And I can tell you absolutely what every human being deserves. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And so if justice is done, you know, we cry out unfair. If justice is done, no one is saved. The fact that God has chosen to save any is a marvelous token of his mercy. If he would just save one, it would be a marvelous token of his mercy. But God has chosen a multitude. But he has not done so arbitrarily, as if God just simply says, you're going to hell and you're going to heaven, done. It's not done arbitrarily. God is a just judge. He always deals justly. No one will receive injustice. So if God were to save any, he would have to do so on a matter of legality. He would have to be consistent with his own holy character. He would have to do it on the basis of justice. How can this be then? If we're all guilty, we're all condemned, we're all subject to hell, how can he save any? Well, he sent forth his son, a perfect righteous substitute. It had to be a substitute like us, equal with us in every way, except without sin. Jesus Christ meets that qualification. He was perfect, holy, harmless, spotless in every way, a perfect sacrifice without blemish. This sacrifice, this holy Christ, was able to take our sins upon himself and justly bear the full wrath of God, thus satisfying God's divine justice so that justice can be done through punishing another in our stead. That's exactly what God did. You say, well, that's not fair that he would punish someone else instead of me. Well, that's the whole essence of what we call representative headship. The reason you stand guilty and the reason that you have an evil heart is you have inherited the sin and the corruption of your first father, Adam. He represented you in the garden, in the covenant of works. He was your representative. He was your head. You say, I don't believe that. Well, you don't have to believe that. It doesn't change the reality. It is true. One of the greatest testimonies of the truth of that is that you die. Well, Jesus Christ is the head of his people. He represents us. He took our sins upon himself, and he places his righteousness upon us. And we call this justification that we receive by faith. The imputed righteousness of Christ is given to us. It is imputed to us. It is transferred to our account. Thus, God is able to pronounce us not guilty because his justice has been satisfied. His holiness has been vindicated. The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect substitute, has borne our iniquity. One of the children are wonderfully astute, and I was teaching them in the Way of Salvation class a couple of weeks ago, and one of them asked, well, wait a minute, if Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, wouldn't it be necessary for him to go to hell? Because we are subject to hell. We are heading to hell. Would it not be necessary, if someone's going to take my place, for him to bear my penalty and go to hell forever and ever and ever? Would that not be necessary? And the answer is, well, yes and no. There is another qualification for our Savior. He had to be God. Because the only way that he could bear the infinite wrath of God without spending eternity in hell would be for him to be able to bear that wrath. And only God can do that. And so that's why he could suffer the full wrath of God in a matter of hours rather than the eternity, because we have offended an infinitely holy God, and our infinite punishment can only be measured in terms of time, eternity. Jesus Christ was able to suffer the infinite wrath of God in a matter of hours, because not only was he man, but he's God, the perfect God-man. Well, this tells us then, God never deals in a matter of injustice. He never deals unjustly with anyone. Some will receive justice, and others will receive mercy, but no one will receive injustice. And so that argument is destroyed. I like what Lorraine Bettner writes in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He's actually quoting B.B. Warfield. So it's in Lorraine Bettner's book, but it's B.B. Warfield. Says this, quote, "The marvel of marvels is not that God in his infinite love and justice has not elected all of this guilty race to be saved, but that he's elected any. When we consider on the one hand what a heinous thing sin is, together with its desert of punishment, and on the other hand what holiness is, together with God's perfect hatred of it for sin, the marvel is that God would get the consent of his holy nature to save a single sinner." Well, both of those arguments then are bad arguments, arguments against. One, that it infringes upon the free will of man, because left to ourselves, we will choose sin. Something supernaturally has to take place against our will in order for us to turn to Christ. And second of all, it's just unfair. No, God never deals unfairly. Never in a matter of injustice. God will always deal with you with perfect justice. Let me touch on, I know time is going rapidly this morning, always does. Let me give you a couple of misconceptions regarding the doctrine of election. First of all, the first misconception, and again, I'm just going to give two misconceptions. First of all, that election involves the choosing of nations, not of individuals. And you hear this, that election deals with God choosing Israel. It doesn't deal with individuals. It's not talking about choosing you or me unto salvation. It's dealing with this elect nation, the nation of Israel. Well, in the Old Covenant, God did choose Israel from among all the nations of the world. Israel was set apart. They were distinct. They were holy. They were God's own possession. In this sense, they were consecrated for the use of God. They were God's chosen, elect people. But it wasn't God's ultimate purpose for choosing the nation Israel. In fact, there was nothing salvific in Israel's election. What I mean by salvific, because Israel was elected as a nation, does not mean that everyone within Israel was saved. Thus, it was not necessarily salvific. God had a different purpose for raising up this nation of Israel. And it's simply this. Israel had the purpose of progressively revealing the covenants of God, pointing forth to the ultimate revelation of his redemptive purpose in Christ. That was the purpose of Israel. And it was through Israel that Christ would come. This was consistent with his promises, his covenants. This was the purpose of Israel. In fact, you can ask the question, well, why did God choose Israel? Why did God raise up Israel? What was the purpose? Why did God set his love upon Israel? Now, the scripture doesn't leave us in the dark. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, and he's talking about the nation Israel, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all, but because the Lord loved you. So on one hand, in answer to the question, why did God love Israel? The scripture tells us, well, he loved them because he loved them. In other words, it was according to his divine prerogative to love them. But it goes one step further, because the text doesn't end there. So it says, but because the Lord loved you, and then it says, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Israel was the display of the oath, of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Your seed, your offspring, will be more numerous than the stars in the heavens. It was a fulfillment of God's promise to Israel that there would be a chosen son, if you will. Israel was a fulfillment of the oath to Abraham. And the oath is ultimately that through his seed, singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, pointing forth to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a covenant-keeping God, always has been, and always will be. But even in the old covenant, even through this nation of Israel, God had his elect remnant, salvifically, those who were saved. Even among the nation, there was a remnant of God's elect, his chosen individuals. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. And the firstborn had certain privileges, certain blessings bestowed upon them. But God ordained it would not be Esau to receive the blessing, but Jacob, according to God's sovereign election. Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. Israel pointing forth to the promise fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jacob would become the father of the nation. And God's election was according to his sovereign purpose. And so one of the best passages that describes it fully for us is Romans 9. Let me read just a small section. Romans 9, verses 10 through 15. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, eklage, his choice, according to his election, so that his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And notice the text tells us all this was determined before these young men were born. It was determined in eternity. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? There is no justice with God, is there? There's the argument. No, that's not just. That's unfair. And so the argument goes forth in the text. there's not injustice with God, is there? And the answer is, may it never be. The Greek word is may genitoi, which the King James translates, because it's just so strong, God forbid. It's not a literal translation, but it expresses the outrage here. May it never be. God forbid that he would be counted as unjust. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul makes it clear that God chose the individuals unto salvation, not just a nation. He chose individuals unto salvation, and he did so by his sovereign will. In the midst of the nation of Israel, God had a remnant according to the election of grace. Or Romans 11:5, even so, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I'm not making these things up. I'm just simply telling you what the Scripture says. So why then did God choose you as an individual? Well, he chose you because it pleased him to choose you. That's the only explanation. It's not that there was any good in you, not because you deserved it, not because you were more lovely. He chose you simply because it pleased him to do so. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. King James writes here, translates it, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the design of election, that God chose to save a multitude from among the host of humanity, and he did so simply because it pleased him to do so, period. The second misconception, the first misconception was talking about a nation, not individuals. I've heard that. Israel's the elected, not individuals. That's because that would be unfair and unjust. It's talking about an elect nation. No, it's talking about individuals. The second misconception is that God's election is based upon his foreknowledge of faith. In other words, in eternity, God looked into the future, saw those who would believe, and elected them unto salvation on the basis of this foreseen understanding that they believed. First of all, this exposes an improper understanding of foreknowledge, because foreknowledge is simply God knowing what he has determined. It's not like we have a God that somehow learns something. He sees something in the future and goes, oh, I never knew. Boy, that's just amazing. Look, this person believed. I didn't know that he would believe. No, God doesn't learn. God knows. And so as you consider his foreknowledge, it's simply a statement that he knows. He knows all things that come to pass. And they come to pass not because he foresaw them, but because he determined them. God has determined all things whatsoever comes to pass. But the Bible describes God's election as unconditional. In other words, there is no way that our election was dependent upon some foreseen faith or some good work. Because the Bible teaches us, and Scripture always has to shape our theology. And the Scripture tells us that every single human being left to himself will gladly continue in sin. We love our sin. We embrace our sin. Our sin is precious to us. Why is it? I look among us this morning, and we're probably about half and half, believers and unbelievers. And I would say that the unbelievers have heard this for some their whole life. Why is it that multitudes will hear the gospel and say, not really good for me, maybe someday, but not now? Why would they do that? And, you know, knowing that there's a God, I mean, that's indisputable. There's a God. I told our young people in the class, and I get this from R.C. Sproul. He says, look, if there was ever a time when there was nothing, there would still be nothing. Because nothing cannot produce something. And so if we are living in a state of nothingness, there will not suddenly become a state of somethingness coming forth from the nothingness. The fact that anything exists tells us there must be some pre-existing force that brought it into being. And that pre-existing force is known as God, who is self-existent, who is eternally existent, and he brought all things that are into existence. There is a God. He's a holy God. He is an infinite God. And this God has the right to rule over his creation. He's given us his law, and he says, obey. And we have not obeyed. The reason you will not receive Christ is either one, you just dismissed it, or two, you're not willing to give up your autonomy. You're not willing to bow before him. You're not willing to say, oh, I need a Savior, have mercy on me. You're not willing to humble yourself before a holy God. And that's the way human beings are naturally. We love our sin. It's too pleasurable for us. And we're afraid that if we give ourselves to Christ, if we pledge to follow him, we're going to lose something. And so we continue in our sin. Even at the great danger, I also told the children, we go through life as if we're walking around with all these trap doors. And the trap doors spring open and people fall through the trap door straight into hell. But we're willing to take the chance that maybe we can avoid those trap doors. Just walk really carefully and don't step on the trap door. That trap door, by the way, is called death. And we will all go through it at some point. What people are doing is gambling, but not today. Death is out there, but not today. And so they gamble that somehow they will make it through today without going through the door. Either that or they don't believe there's a God, but there's really no such thing as a person that doesn't believe in God, not according to Romans 1. There are atheists that try really hard that there's no God. Isn't it amazing they fight so hard to battle against a being that doesn't exist? You know, I don't believe in aliens, but I don't spend my whole life battling against these aliens, but they know there's a God. They know they're condemned. And Romans 1 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down. They suppress it. They deny it. They hide from it rather than submit to the living God. Well, this second misconception, that is that God looked in the future and saw those who would believe and elected them on the basis of their belief. The truth of the matter is there's no one that would believe. If God just simply did nothing, just nothing, we would be born, we would live our lives in rebellion against God and eventually fall through the trap door and enter into hell. If God did nothing, and we would do so with joy. We go through life embracing our sin. The scripture says, here's the condemnation. That's what John says in John 3. This is the condemnation, that this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, Jesus Christ. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They love their sin. And they're not willing to give up their sin. They're not willing to turn from it. They're not willing to embrace the Savior. They love their sin. So the scripture tells us, Romans 3:10, as it is written, and this is simply quoting from the Psalms, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. If there was a possibility that maybe there was one righteous. It might give you hope that maybe it's me, you know, that you perhaps are the righteous one. But the scripture rules out that possibility. Universally, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. No one seeks God, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Not one. So, if God looked into the future to see who would believe, you know what he would see? He would see what he saw when he looked upon the race of humanity in Genesis chapter 6, when he saw that the imaginations of men were only evil continually. And he destroyed the whole earth. Man, woman, child. Except for Noah, in which the scripture tells us, but Noah found grace in the sight of God. God had mercy upon Noah. And the ark is a picture of, it's a picture of redemption. He builds an ark. This ark is the refuge. This ark is God's protection. And he says, get in the ark. And Noah, for 120 years, builds this ark. And he's telling his neighbors, get in the ark. It's the way of salvation. And they say, nope, no. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight souls, were all that lived, an entire generation of humanity. And the same is true today. Well, God did not look into the future to see who would believe, because there was none who believed. No, not one. Election is simply God's eternal purpose. And in the covenant of redemption, he makes a covenant in eternity between the Godhead. And in this covenant, which we call the covenant of redemption, some refer to it as the covenant of peace, but God chose. And that's the doctrine of election. The Father chose a multitude. He had mercy. He looked upon the fallen race of men, and he says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And he looks to his Son, and to his Son he says, you will go forth as their Redeemer. You will go forth and take upon yourself humanity. You'll become man. He never ceased being God, so this perfect second person of the Godhead had two natures, God and man. In his incarnation, when he was born of Mary in the manger, he took upon himself the flesh of humanity. And thus forever, then, will be two natures in one person, God, man. And the scripture tells us that the Son, of course, agreed. He was obedient. The scripture tells us that he came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus, by the way, means Savior. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, and it simply means Savior. His very name means Savior. You will call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then John 6:39, well, this is the will of him who sent me. Who sent Jesus? The Father sent his Son. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, who did he give to him? The elect in this covenant. That of all that he has given to me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. There has never been the slightest hint of uncertainty in God's work of redemption. He will save his people from their sins. Let me close by giving you some comfort in this doctrine of election. And it is such a comforting doctrine. It is glorious to know that God has set his love upon you. And I'm not talking about a general love by which he loves all people the same way, which is what many insist on. No, he loves you. Look at the text again. Knowing, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God. You are beloved by God. You are those who God loves. He set his love on you in eternity. He determined to make you his own child by way of adoption. You now belong to him. What a comfort that is. And it is so encouraging that Paul observed the fruit of their election. It was encouraging to Paul to witness it, and it was encouraging to them for Paul to remind them of it. Now, we cannot explain election. We cannot know why God chose one person over another, why God chose Jacob over Esau, why God chose Peter over Judas, and why God chose you over another. We cannot know why you were born in a place where the gospel is freely preached, while there are millions who will never hear. They will live their life and die and go to hell. We cannot understand this. But because God chose us, he sent forth his Son to redeem us, and he will never, ever allow us to fall away. And that brings us comfort. This is given in the context of these dear suffering saints. And the tension must have been there. You know, if I just give it up, if I go back to the way it was before, they'll quit persecuting me. But God's people don't do that. They endure and they press on until the end. Even in the midst of the fiery furnace, even in the midst of great suffering and persecution, the people of God press on. And why is that? Because God's love is upon you. Paul writes in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or even sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him that loved us." Well, God's election unto salvation is the greatest gift that any could ever receive. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that God chose to love you and to send his Son to die for you. What joy is this? Now, here's the question. How then are you to know that you are one of God's elect? That's quite a question, isn't it? How are you to know that you are one of God's elect? Well, prior to salvation, you can't. Charles Spurgeon said, you know, in the work of evangelism, if we knew who the elect were, we could just go down the street lifting up shirts. If the elect were marked by a yellow stripe on their back, all we'd have to do is go down the street lifting up shirts to see who had the yellow mark. But the point is, we don't know. And so in the work of the gospel, we presume that all are elect. And if you're sitting here this morning and you have not embraced Jesus Christ as Savior, you're to presume that you are the elect. And we have the promise, this is the free offer of the gospel, we have the promise, whosoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is an absolute. If you turn from your sin, if you embrace Christ, you will be saved. There's no pondering, but what if I'm not one of the elect? But here's my point. How did Paul's in first Athens, and then they send forth Timothy, and then he goes to Corinth, and he's waiting. Are these genuine believers? Are these pressing on? Are they enduring the suffering and the persecution? Well, Paul receives word from Timothy. And he receives word, verse 3, he says, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing mind, thinking about, remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And then he says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. How did Paul know that they were elect? They were pressing on, and they were bearing the fruits of conversion. They were bearing the fruit of what we see in verse 5. The gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. They were enduring. They were bearing the fruit of this work of grace in their life. So Paul was basing his conclusion upon the evidence, upon what he saw, what he heard about them. This passage affirms that although we do not possess perfect discernment, we are able to observe the evidence of salvation. That's what Paul did here. He was wondering, were they pressing on? And then he says, we couldn't endure it any longer. We had to send Timothy to find out. But Timothy brought back the word, yes, they're pressing on. And in this, excuse me, and in this, Paul had the wonderful comfort. These are the chosen of God, the beloved of God, because they were pressing on. We are able to know who among us are believers and who are not. We're not left in the dark. Believers bear the fruit of salvation. They press on, they endure, they love Christ, they continue to bear the testimony of their salvation. And you can know also, so Peter says, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. But I think the greatest evidence of our election is that we believe the gospel of Christ. That suddenly Jesus Christ becomes lovely to us. The one who meant nothing to us suddenly becomes precious to us. We're willing then to go through whatever torment and whatever suffering and whatever hardship because we love Christ. The reason we repented of our sin and we embraced him as our Savior is because he has become precious. We see him now as the glorious King of Kings who is worthy to bow before. So the greatest evidence is simply verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't just a word. It wasn't just the message of the gospel, but it was a message received, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The plain truth of the gospel is simply this. Believe on the name or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can't get any simpler than that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No one can stand before Christ on the day of judgment and say, but I wasn't one of the elect. And the answer to you, oh, but nay. The message went forth to you. And you heard it plain and clear. It was preached diligently to you. And the message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you do not, you bear your own guilt. And you will certainly stand before the righteous judge who will treat every human being justly on that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being your child. Thank you for loving us and enabling us to love you. Thank you, Father, for making sin vile to us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see it more and more vile. Help us to look upon sin, Father, as you look upon it. Help us to reflect you well upon the earth and to live in a manner that would bring you glory. And so we thank you, Father, for the privilege of being your child. Help us to bear the marks of our family relationship with our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.